Well, on Thursday of this week just gone, it was World Book Day. And on our church Facebook page, we made the point that there is one book which is vastly superior to every other book, a book which, historically speaking, has revolutionized the world, and that book, of course, is the Bible. And Christians believe that this book, of all books, contains, and not just contains, but is, the Word of God. It transcends all human wisdom. It reveals things that no man could ever know by himself or by scientific inquiry or anything like that. It skewers this world of ours with an absolute and unqualified and all-important statement of truth. And yet, of course, the reality is that this morning's passage, and also last week's passage, Romans chapter 16, might give us second thoughts about what I've just said there. Because let's be upfront about this. This passage that we're looking at this morning, it's a list of names. That's what it is. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a list of names. What on earth can we learn from a list of names? Why ever do we need this list of names? If all scripture is necessary for us, all of it is necessary for us, there's nothing superfluous in scripture, what are we to do with this list of names? Doesn't it make more sense just to skip over this little passage? Well, this morning I want to argue no to that final question. There are things for us to learn in this passage. There are things indeed that we must learn from this passage. And this morning I want to try to bring out three of those things in particular. And the first is this. Firstly, notice this book of Romans was written for people. It was written for people. Now, we've said that the scriptures are the words of God, and up until now, the book of Romans has been, at times, a very dramatic piece of writing. This is the book in which Paul, in those early chapters, subjected the whole world to his penetrating scrutiny and exposed the core of its sinful corruption. That was dramatic. Later on, this is a book in which Paul contrasts beautifully the dramatic failure of Adam in the garden with the dramatic victory and obedience of Christ on the cross for us. That was dramatic. This is a book in which, at the end of chapter 8, you remember how Paul passionately defies all the evil powers on heaven and on earth, and declares then that even the humblest of believers is a super victor in the face of all that. That was a dramatic passage. So by those standards, we have to admit that when we get to Romans 16, it's not quite as dramatic as those other passages. What's going on here exactly in this passage? Well, Paul is passing on his regards to the church in Rome. These are some of the people for whom this book is written. And probably this isn't everyone in the church. Paul doesn't know everyone in the Roman church. He hasn't visited the Roman church. But he has met some of these people elsewhere on his journeys. We think, for example, of Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, who he's met in Corinth and taken with him for some time. And perhaps he's been told about other members of the church to whom he now passes on his greetings. But in any case, what we have here is this list which contains all these names which belong to these little, brief people living their lives in the first century AD. They live their lives for a few years in that century, and then, except for this record here in Romans 16, they disappear from the pages of history without a trace. Just as the psalmist said in that reading earlier, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Well, this passage, we might say, is a field of grass. We meet all these little blades, some of them with perhaps brighter flowers than the others, but all of them destined to wither, all of them here today and gone tomorrow, and today they are gone. So that's what's going on in this passage. He's addressing his letter, he's passing on his greetings to these people in the church in Rome. And as I said, at first sight, it's hardly a dramatic moment. But then again, when we get our heads into the right gear, I do think there is something powerful in this passage. And I want us to try to see it here. Because it's here then, in this field of grass, so to speak, in this list of names, that we could say, finally, Paul's theology funnels down into the lives of these ordinary people. It's here, I'm saying, that the rubber hits the road. And finally, all of the wonderful stuff which Paul has been describing in the abstract clearly no longer remains abstract, because this is now affecting the lives of these little people here on the ground. What this passage shows us is that Paul's theology cannot but make contact with real people like these living their real lives. It reminds us that the gospel ultimately is only the gospel. The good news is only good news insofar as it is good news to all people, as the angels say. And people then like Urbanus and Olympus and Hermes and all the rest of the people on this list. If you've come to church this morning under the impression that all of this theology business is complete Scooby-Doo, as a man once told me, and that Christian belief really doesn't have anything to do with real people like you and your real problems and the price of milk and all of that kind of thing, well, I'm here to tell you that you are most certainly wrong about that. Because Romans 16 shows us that the real gospel never remains up there. It always gets down into the cracks of real people and their lives. It has no meaning without them, we might say. Yes, back in chapter 5, Paul might have spoken very dramatically about justification, being declared righteous by God. But then there is no justification if it doesn't mean the amazing justification of people like Andronicus and Junia and Rufus and Apelles. Yes, Paul might have spoken very powerfully about freedom from sin and the wonder of being released from the oppressive regime of the law in our lives. But just whose freedom is it exactly, apart from people like Philologus and Julia and Herodian? He might have proclaimed Christ as saviour in this book, but there is no saviour without saved people. People like Mary or Ampliatus or Hermas. So all of Paul's theology then, it must make contact with little human beings like these. That's what we're seeing in this passage. All of Paul's theology we see is substantiated, it's experienced, it's executed, it's enfleshed in the lives of little people like these. And in fact, Paul reminds us of this fact just by the way in which he addresses these people. And one of the ways in which he addresses these people is with that little phrase, in Christ. You notice that? It comes up quite a lot in this passage. Or in the Lord. So verse 3, Prisca and Aquila, Paul describes there as fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Andronicus and Junia were in Christ before Paul, verse 7. Urbanus is a fellow worker in Christ, verse 9. Apelles is approved in Christ, verse 10. Those of Narcissus, verse 11, are in the Lord. Verse 12 talks about other workers in the Lord and those who have worked hard in the Lord. Verse 13, Rufus is chosen in the Lord. Now, perhaps you're familiar with that little expression, in Christ or in the Lord. Perhaps sometimes you sign off your emails or your text messages or your letters with those two little words, in the Lord or in Christ or in Him. But you see, what we need to remember is that for Paul, those little words are not a casual, meaningless phrase. Actually, for Paul, that little phrase signifies something huge. It signifies a magisterial, wonderful feature of his theology. You see, for Paul, for a person to be in Christ means for them to be wrapped up inside of the most glorious man the universe has ever seen and benefit from all of his glorious work. And that is what we saw when we read that passage at the beginning of this morning's sermon there in Ephesians chapter 1. And that is a dramatic chapter compared to Romans 16, where those two tiny little words, in Christ, are used again and again and again in that passage. And clearly there they signify a mind-blowing scale of blessing for even the weakest believer living in Ephesus. You see, there in Ephesians 1, to be in Christ means to receive adoption in him, Paul says. To be treated like a royal child, a precious child by the Father. To be in Christ means to have redemption in him, Paul says. To be purchased by the Lord. To be hauled out of the foulest, deepest, darkest, most hellish of dungeons. Sin and death and eternal wrath. That's what we've been redeemed from. It means to receive forgiveness in him. It means for the God of the universe to take that never-ending, cringeworthy list of sins in our lives and stupidities in our lives and to rip it entirely in half and to say, you are forgiven. It means, in Ephesians 1, to receive wisdom and insight in him, to have our eyes opened, to be able to access an understanding of things in this world that until then had been completely closed off from us, to have a mind which is, in the language of Romans 12, being constantly renewed, being constantly fed a never-ending stream of extraordinary truth by God's Spirit. It means to receive an inheritance in him, Paul says. To know that we in this room really do have an eternal place and an eternal community waiting for us, where we will be able to joyfully and peacefully live out our humanity to the full in him. It means having the Spirit in him, we're told. To have living in us at every moment and in every place and under every condition, the invisible yet animating and comforting and invigorating and renewing and protecting agent of God, right there in our lives, in our midst. All of these things, Paul says there in Ephesians 1, and so much more, are received because of our connection to that man, Christ Jesus. It's as if he has linked arms with us and then ascended with us into a vast realm of blessing and to find ourselves now completely saturated in heavenly riches. And Paul then draws a line, I suppose, between this little passage of names and that grand theology with those two words here in Romans 16, in Christ. He tells us that the little people who occupy this temporary list are indeed believers who are in connection to that man and have then been swept up into a world of blessing. They have been chosen, he says, in him. They have been approved, he says, in him. And now they work in him, he says. It's as if these finite blades of grass then have now been swept up into the eternal life of the God-man. Let me just challenge you again this morning. Is that something you have? Do you have that? Is that your experience? I'm not saying do you feel that experience at every moment. How could we possibly fit into our minds what that all means? But I am saying, have you put your faith in the man who gives you that? It is important. It is extremely important that you have. If you are outside of that man, if your faith is not in that man, then you don't have redemption. Then you don't have forgiveness. Then you don't have his Spirit. Then your eyes are still blind. Please, if you haven't already, put your faith in that man. Turn to him. And be placed then in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point is then, the point that I'm driving at here, and this is my longest point just to prepare you for that, this isn't theology. This isn't just theology. It is theology. It isn't just theology. It isn't just something which is abstract, just something which is up there. No, this is what I'm describing here, something that the weakest, most ordinary believer actually has in Christ Jesus. You know, I said that this passage is a field of grass. But you see, our dramatic gospel is a gospel precisely for those blades of grass. Indeed, what does Psalm 103 say? Well, we read it at the beginning of the service. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But then how does it go on? It says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. The everlasting love of God rests on each and every believing blade of grass that we see on this list and that we have in this church. And one day we will see that. You know, right now, I say, we look at this list, and who are these people? We've never met them before. They're just names to us. We skip over it. We don't think much of it. These are just temporary people. But the reality is, there's a day coming when we will know these people. We will meet with these people. We will see Narcissus. We will see Herodian. We will see Rufus and his mother. And when we see them, we will see that all of Paul's theology wasn't abstract. It wasn't merely poetry. It wasn't merely pie in the sky. No, on the day when we see a glorified Julia, or a glorified Urbanus, or a glorified Philologus, and there they are, standing tall in the new creation, unmistakably approved by God, justified, that everlasting love of God from everlasting to everlasting resting upon them. And there they are, liberated from sin forever, fully renewed soul and body by the Spirit of God, glorified there, glowing like a powerful angel. Then let me tell you, we will really see in the flesh what this book of Romans was all about. And this little list at the end will no longer be just a little list tacked on to the end of this book. It will be the proof of everything Paul ever taught in this book. We will be unable to deny on that day that this book really was written for people. People like us. So that's the first thing I want us to notice. This book of Romans was written for people. And then I have two shorter points. Secondly, notice who these people are. Notice who these people are. I want us to think a little bit more about the specific people we meet on this list. And it's worth emphasising, I suppose, that we should proceed cautiously at this point, because we can't identify these people. We can't describe their lives with any degree of accuracy. But nevertheless, we can say some things for certain about them. And provided we're happy to trust the historians, we can make some guesses about the kinds of people these were. And so, with that in mind then, let's just try to, I suppose, approach these names in broad sweeps. Let's just ask some general questions. What kind of people made up the church in Rome? So, for instance, can we say that there were both Jews and Gentiles in the Roman church? Well, we've already said from what Paul has said elsewhere in this book that, of course, there were both Jews and Gentiles in this church. But on this list, we see both Jews and Gentiles as well. Because Aquila, there in verse 3, we're told in Acts chapter 18, was a Jew. And it makes sense to believe his wife, Priscilla, was a Jew as well. Mary, on that list, has a strong Jewish name. We can't be certain, but it seems likely that she's a Jew. Verse 7, Paul describes Andronicus and Junia as his kinsmen, which suggests he's saying that they share the same Jewish background. He says the same for Herodian in verse 11, which makes sense given something that we'll say in just a few moments. Most of the others on this list have Greek names or Latin names, and so we can't say for sure, but it seems basically watertight to assume that most of the people on this list are in fact Gentiles. So yes, Jews and Gentiles are on this list. What about men and women? Can we say there are both men and women on this list? Well, we can be certain about that as well, obviously. We have Prisca, a woman. We have Mary, a woman. Junia, probably a woman. Tryphena and Tryphosa, women. Rufus's mother, woman. Julia, woman. Nereus's sister, a woman. The rest of them are men. So, yes, both men and women are on this list. What about that other aspect of social division? What about slave and free, or slave and master? Can we find both of those categories on this list? Well, I suppose it's at this point that we have to trust the experts a bit more. But the strong indication seems to be that many of the names on this list are names associated with people of a slave status. So I won't bog you down in the details, but the historians tell us that four of the names on this list are definitely not slave names. 10 of them definitely are, and the remaining 12 can't be determined either way. But just for a couple of examples then, names like Ampliatus and Urbanus, and also Tryphena and Tryphosa, these are probably, as far as the experts are concerned, the names of slaves, or at least people who were slaves but then have been freed later on. Verses 10 and 11 are interesting. Just look at that for a moment. So in verse 11, we mentioned earlier this man, kinsman, Herodian, there in verse 11. Now, the likely explanation of that name is that this is a man who has been named after or probably done service for one of the Herods. So that makes sense that he's Paul's kinsman. He's coming from a Jewish background. And it's also interesting there in verse 10, Paul says, greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was the name of King Herod Agrippa's brother. So we can't be certain, but it could well be that these are all Christian slaves who at some point in their lives had worked for the Jewish royal family, for the Herods and for Herod's brother. So yes, there are both slaves and free on this list, and it might be the case then that the slaves are actually in the majority here. But then on top of that, just to draw your attention to the fact that we have people on this list who own houses. So we know the church there in verse 5 meets in the house of Prisca and Aquila. So we have someone, church meeting in a house there. But also verse 14, Paul talks about Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers and sisters with them. And then verse 15, Philologus, Julian, Nereus and his sister and Olympus and all the Lord's people with them. So the impression seems to be that these are house churches. And I say house churches because there isn't really anywhere else in the city of Rome where the Christians could gather. They didn't have their own buildings. They were reliant on someone to open up their houses for them to meet. And if you had a house then, you certainly weren't a slave. So it looks like we can see at least three, probably more, groups of Christians there meeting in Rome, and all of them reliant on somebody's house. So the point is then, I don't want to bog us down the details, but we have a patchwork of people here. We have Jews and Gentiles, we have men and women, we have slaves and free men and masters, we have rich and poor, we have locals and foreigners, and so it goes on. And for now then, I just want us to make a simple point of this, and I want to try to make this point earnestly because it is important. I said a moment ago that the letter to the Romans was written for people. It was written for people like us. But what kind of people exactly was the letter to the Romans for? And what kind of people exactly is our gospel for? I mean, which people in this town, in this church, do I recommend this gospel to? Well, very simply, we recommend it to all people, all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. That's the conclusion we draw here, isn't it? You see, when it comes to receiving Christ or recommending Christ to others, we human beings are very good at making excuses. And actually, when you think about it, some of these excuses contradict each other. You know, Jesus is not really for that person because Jesus is for clever people. Or actually, Jesus is not for this person because Jesus is for stupid people. Or Christianity isn't for me because it's too feminine, too soft. Or Christianity isn't for me because it's too harsh, it's too bigoted, it's anti-women. Religion is not for people like me because it's for old people. Religion's not for someone like me because I'm too old to change. You see how we make these excuses, and these excuses often contradict each other. But what I'm saying to you is, whatever stage of life you're in, whatever your tastes in movies might be, whatever your accent might be, whatever your personality is, whatever your current circumstances are, you will always find excuses. There are plenty to choose from. And I'm saying, let me cut through all of that for a second and say to you, drop all of those excuses, please, for just a moment and listen. The gospel of Jesus Christ is most certainly for you. And it is for anyone who walks the streets of this town. I don't care what your excuses are. I don't care what people might think of you for believing in this man. I don't care of whatever irrelevant associations might pop into your head when you hear the word Jesus or the word Bible or the word gospel or the word evangelical church. Forget all of that for just a moment. Get to the heart of the matter. This man came for you. He came for everybody. There is a universal call in the gospel. And as Romans 16 shows us then so clearly and so beautifully, there's no social category, there's no social stratus, there's no particular gender or race that he didn't come to save or did come to save. No, in this church, we offer our gospel to all people, we urge our gospel upon all people, and we joyfully receive all kinds of people into this building. So this letter, it was written for people. Notice who these people are. And then thirdly and finally, and again a briefer point, notice how these people relate. Notice how these people relate. I think there was probably something very rousing about hearing this list read out. I didn't intend to do this earlier on, but I suppose there was probably something which made your ears prick up when I mentioned some of your names from the pulpit earlier in my prayer. And I'm sure there would have been something which made the people in the Roman churches have their ears prick up as they heard their own names written at the end of this letter. But more than that, would there not be something particularly moving about hearing yourself named, but not just named, but named among this diverse, multi-textured group of people? To hear not just your own name, but to hear it in association with that beautiful list of different people. What we are reading here is a snippet from the Lamb's Book of Life, where Jews and Gentiles, where rich man and pauper, all rub shoulders on the same list. It's this heavenly community that we're witnessing here, where all the little human barriers and the distinctions cease to have any relevance. I can imagine people hearing this list then and being prompted to ponder their unity, their equality, the fact that they are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what I'm trying to drive at here. Not just the variety of people on this list, but the fact that all of this variety are held here together, all relating with one another, all one unified church. Now, we said before that Paul describes these people as being in Christ. But that's not just a cold, individual description of a single person. No, the fact is that all of those who are in Christ are in him together, aren't they? It's by being in Christ that we belong on this list. In Christ, all are made one. In the words of Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And likewise, I say of the people of this church here in Winlayton, there is neither young nor old, northerner nor southerner, middle class nor working class, ginger nor non-ginger, tea drinker or coffee drinker. I could read all of your names out in one long, colourful list. All are one in Christ Jesus. And I suppose what I just want to end by emphasising here is this unity that we're talking about, it's not just a formal thing. It's a felt thing. It's something that we're working actively towards. There's something that Paul commands here in this passage, which the New Testament commands actually on no less than 5 occasions in total. Commands it very clearly. And it's that little instruction there in verse 16. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 5 times the New Testament gives us that instruction. Probably more times than any of us have given the holy kiss. Now, what was this holy kiss all about then? Well, and why was it important? What was it trying to convey? Well, I suspect it was a symbol, really, of the unity and the equality which existed in the church. Now, obviously, it was more culturally acceptable, as we keep on telling ourselves over and over. It was more normal in that culture to greet someone just with a kiss, anyone with a kiss. But I doubt it was always easy to give that kiss. To kiss your brother and sister who perhaps you disliked, or perhaps you looked down upon, or perhaps you envied. I think it wouldn't have been culturally easy to kiss that person. I mean, if it was, probably the scriptures wouldn't have explicitly commanded us to do it on 5 different occasions. That's what makes Judas's kiss, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane so perverse, so callous. It should have been difficult for him to kiss the man he was about to betray. And it is hard for us to greet someone, to show affection to someone, to kiss someone that we hate, or someone that we envy, or someone that we look down upon. And so I think then this command here at the end of verse 16, it's helping the church to overcome the little barriers that might be placed between them, isn't it? It's promoting equality in the church, unity in the church. It's promoting a society where, for the first time, we see Jews greeting their Gentile brothers with a kiss. We see masters greeting the smelliest slave with a kiss. We see men and women greeting each other with a kiss. That little sign of affection and unity and care and brotherhood. It means then that you can't keep your brother at arm's length. You can't blank the person you're struggling with. You can't hold a grudge against that kind of person. No, the kiss is telling you, I'm for you, I'm with you, I'm your brother. It promotes forgiveness. It promotes love. It makes your unity real and active. That was very important in a place like Rome, where you had all these little house churches all bound up together, these little families working together, these husbands and wives, we're told, most likely working together. They couldn't afford to become disunited. It was important that they remained at one together. And it's important that we do too. Paul himself is a great example for us on this list, isn't in the way he relates to the people on this list. He really loves the people on this list, doesn't he? He expresses this real heartfelt unity for these people. Greet my beloved Apanetus, verse 5. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord, verse 8. My beloved Starkes, verse 9. Greet the beloved Persis, verse 12. He loves these people. He's longing for these people. He's praying for these people. These people are his fellow workers, he says, verse 3 and verse 9. He knows what it means to work shoulder to shoulder with these people, to sweat with these people, and then to be placed ultimately together in a cell with these people. He says that they are his fellow prisoners. Or we could translate it, fellow prisoners of war, even. These are people who know what it means to fight on the same battlefield and then to be persecuted together. In the case of Priscilla and Aquila, we're told in verse 4 that they risked their necks for Paul's life. They saved Paul's life by risking their own, he's saying. Maybe it was that riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. We can't be sure. But the fact is, these are people who are prepared to suffer together, to undergo hardship together. And they actively love each other, don't they? Paul has benefited from them all in lots of ways. He says that he's indebted to Rufus's mother, who has been like a mother to him. It's very hard to imagine someone showing kind of maternal instincts to the Apostle Paul, of all people. But he did have that kind of figure in his life, someone who was prepared to wash his clothes or to prepare meals for him or something like that, or give him a motherly hug. That's what Paul says. Even those little comments about Epaenetus being the first convert in Asia, verse 5, and Andronicus and Junia being converted even before Paul was, verse 7. These are comments of affection, aren't they? He's taking pleasure in these people. He's reminiscing over these people. He's remembering fondly how the Lord has worked in these people's lives. This is a man who doesn't remain aloof to the church. He doesn't look down upon the church from above. No, this is a man who nestles himself down into these loving relationships, feeling his unity, expressing his unity, working towards unity. And that is what we should be doing as well. This is the example that we should strive towards. I'm not saying that we should become some sort of cult where we only meet in our homes and we start kissing each other or anything like that, although maybe a few more holy handshakes wouldn't go amiss. But I am saying, as I've said a lot in these sermons, we should be striving towards real, active, heartfelt unity. The people in this church are not just people who pop in to little services on a Sunday and then pop back out again, and then pop in again on a Tuesday and pop back out again. No, the people in this church, are brothers and sisters. People who share a common saviour and a common future and a common foundation and a common ambition and a common meal and a common love. And we repudiate then any attempt to place barriers between us. People will try to do that. Our prejudiced hearts and our sceptical minds will try to do that. But we resist that at all costs and we strive towards a real, tangible, meaningful, undeniable unity. That's what we want. We're all in Christ. And my hope is then that as we all pursue that man together, that single common reference point, we will all find ourselves automatically growing closer together. Let's make that our aim. Let's strive towards that unity as the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.